again, a goodly crowd for Sunday night in particular, and appreciate, of course, that sort of determination and love that is manifested in every heart there. It is most encouraging. We embarked last week on an unusual series of lessons intending to be more graphically oriented so that we could show, as you can see, a painting in this case and photographs, because our Bibles are surprisingly full of descriptions and therefore orientations of a geographical nature so that we can have a backdrop, a context, to appreciate the circumstances that are taking place. These are more difficult studies. Now, for a lot of us, of course, we remember fifth grade geography, you know, the worst class ever. Oh, I don't want to do that again. And I hope it won't be, you know, and he says sort of drudgery. But there's a vividness, I think, and a life that is breathed into the scriptures when you can visualize it as well as just hear or see on the printed page, you know, the words themselves. So tonight I thought I would start with a couple of paintings, as a matter of fact. This is the view that one David Roberts had in 1839, so let me try to figure that out, 78 years ago, when he came to Jerusalem. He is obviously a very skillful painter, though this is a little bit bleached out, it's an older painting, but still you can see that this is the Kidron Valley. He was standing on the northern parts of the Mount of Olives, and you could see some locals that were down in that area there. And so this is the Kidron Valley working to the south, and the city of Jerusalem rising up on the hill there. I asked Bill to, excuse me, it was Bill, but I asked, who did the reading tonight? Bruce. There he is. Yes, Bruce. You two can't sit that close together. Ask Bruce to read Psalm number 125, which he read in its entirety, but really just the first two verses again. Here is this statement. Those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion. Now, of course, obviously, and in keeping with what I suggested last week, we had the first of these lessons. If you've never seen Mount Zion, you don't have any idea what Mount Zion looks like, then it's hard to get the full thrust and impact of a statement like this. Those who trust in the Lord are like that mountain. Well, what do that mountain look like? Which cannot be moved, but abides forever. Matter of fact, these words being uttered some probably 3,000 years ago state the truth. That mountain's still there, pointed out in just a moment. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, the author continues, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. So immediately, as you view Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, also known as Olivet, the north part, you look down the Kidron Valley. Well, the Mount of Olives is on the east. Mount Zion is this hill right here. It cannot be moved, and those who trust in the Lord are like that. You are immovable. You are permanent. You are forever. You are a part of something that God intended to withstand all the ravages of time, both in the sense that there will always be Christians, there will always be servants of God from Old Testament times on through, but you are eternal. You will rise from the dead. As we've just been commemorating the death of our Lord. And that death is worthless if he doesn't conquer death and rise again. And he did. And so will we. And so we're forever. We're like that mountain that is there still to this day. The Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever, like the mountains surround Jerusalem. Indeed, I've been all up and down this valley and over all of that and all around over. I've spent hours and hours walking around the walls of this city, and everywhere you look, there are mountains that surround it on all sides, and with the main part of the city itself rising up on the western side, there exactly as you see. Now, just draw a little circle right here. David Roberts would then traverse the Mount of Olives to the south. If you'll notice this little monument right here that he drew, now we're going to go to the other end of the Mount of Olives and look up the Kidron Valley right here the other way. So here is that monument. Again, I think I went ahead and circled it, but that's it right there. And so here's our Kidron Valley. This is the Valley of Gehenna, which turns 90 degrees and circles the city right there. So in 1839, the same David Roberts, you know, viewed the city like that. See, it's still there. These stones, which you'll notice, he painted very dramatically, gray stones above and then these other colored stones down below. It's very striking when you stand there that these are the stones that Herod the Great had set in place now 2,000 years ago, 1,800 years, as David was viewing it. And then other constructions through all these centuries have been, you know, built upon it. But this is it. This is the place where the Kidron and the Valley of Gehenna, Valley of Ben-Hinnom, Topheth is another term that's used in the Old Testament, meet. And therefore, this is the southeast corner of the Temple Mount, the city rising up behind it. So, you know, we say, fine, this is Jerusalem. But that is how I approached Scripture so many years ago. This was for many years after I became a Christian, for a significant number of years after I started preaching, my main thought when I thought of Israel. It just is desolate desert, isn't it? Now, most people think so. I ask for a show of hands, and sometimes after I preach a lesson like this, people come up and say, you are so right. That was all I ever thought of Israel. It's just, you know, wastelands. Who would even want it? Well, those are, you know, the hills in the wilderness of Judea, and I've seen camels out there wandering loose, you know, in those lands before. But that, as we're laboring to demonstrate, is just a very limited and really incorrect view of what all of Israel is like, at least. And then there was a second picture that I always associated my mind. I've thought much about this since now I've been there a couple of times, and I know there were two things that came to mind when I thought of Israel. Wastelands and this. Crazy people trying to kill each other. Why would anybody ever want to go over there? You know, anyway, it's just too dangerous. All these people do all day is look for rocks. So they can throw them at you. You know, that's just a picture that I had. And as a matter of fact, brethren, there's a fair amount of truth in that. Now, obviously, when I go to Israel, I encourage others to go to Israel and successful in that endeavor. As you know, here recently, I've already got, I think, 7 to 9 people, something like that. A couple have already bought their passports for the next trip, 2018. You know, we're getting ready to go again. Because there's a couple in the Indianapolis area while I was just back there. You know, yeah, that happens. It also happens in every place in the United States. People get killed, as we learned so horrifyingly, you know, just this last week in Las Vegas. There is that. But that is no more accurate than the previous picture was as a view of the way it is all the time. Still in both cases, some of Israel looks like that preceding picture. And throughout the ages, Israel has been plagued with violence. I purchased an expensive set that I left with a previous church that I worked with, satellite photographs of Israel. And they had done an odd thing. It was really weird. I never did quite understand why they did it, but about 15 years ago, they were the best photographs you could have. So I spent a pretty penny for them, and we hung them up in the church building there. But they decided to use infrared. So all of the green shrubbery and trees in Israel in this satellite photo were red. So that's weird, you know. But at the same time, I long thought how appropriate that is. There's a reason, brethren, why Israel has been drenched in blood. And that particular photograph would always bring that to mind. Much blood has been shed. Perhaps more blood than most places. Maybe even more blood than any place else has been spilled here. There's a reason for that. And so, misguided as I was, I had no desire to go because those were the two pictures that I had of Israel. That was all I could think of when I thought, you know, of the country. And so for both reasons, I you know, just had no desire to be a part of it. But circumstances I've told before, you know, permitted me to go, even compelled me to go. So Don and I went in 2010, again in 2011. I went by myself in 2011, and then I went again in June, as you so well know. What we're going to do this evening is think about Jerusalem in Old Testament times. So I'm going to put every verse up in order to keep your attention directed to the screen. These are verses you've seen numerous times before. If you'd like to jot them down, of course you're welcome. I'll give you the list if you're looking for it. Tonight, though, I will put all of the verses up on the screen.
the city of Jerusalem is first mentioned in biblical history 4,000 years ago. That is a long time. It's in Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 20. And while this first reference takes place there, and I promise to put these verses on the screen, I warn you that I've done some heavy editing too and just condensed it down to the gist there. So this is not, you know, all of those three verses. But Melchizedek, king of Salem, word that means peace, he was the king of peace. Melchizedek, the king of peace, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He, that is, Melchizedek, blessed him, in the context of Abraham, and said, "Blessed be Abram," for the name change, "Abram of God Most High." Abram of God Most High. Possessor of heaven and earth. Not Abram is this possessor. God Most High is the possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand, and he gave him a tenth of all. This evening, particularly, you know, I'd like for us to remember this. The very first time that Jerusalem, because we know Melchizedek, king of Salem, is king of this area right here, Jerusalem, you know, city of peace is what it means, is a priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram of God Most High, who is the possessor of heaven and earth. Now, as we think about then Bible history, don't forget that. The possessor of heaven and the entire earth decided that that hill, right there, just above the confluence of the Kidron and Gehenna valleys there, the waters that flow through then, he picked that place for a reason. Psalm 125, they appoint about how these hills surround that city. And since the time of Abraham and throughout the history of the world for 4,000 years, there are reasons why the possessor of heaven and earth wanted that place to be transcendently important when you think of the cities of the world. The first reference is in Genesis 14. You know, already in Genesis 14, 500 years before Moses, there is a priest of God Most High who is already there, and about which we know virtually nothing, and because of that fact, he will become a type that is mentioned several different places in the book of Hebrews. For instance, Melchizedek plays a very important role. We're not going to explore that role tonight, but that man appears with very little other information there 4,000 years ago, 500 years before Moses will have priests. This priest of God Most High was where God wanted him to be for God's own purposes. Joshua chapter 10 skips over these 500 years that I've just been mentioning. 3,500 then years ago in Joshua 10, 1 through 4, you have these words and some others that I've left off the screen. But when Adonijah, king of Jerusalem, 500 years later, they're still a king in Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai. I mentioned this recently, and I mentioned it again. That's the proper pronunciation. We need to shed this AI thing. I don't know where we got that. It's Ai, is how it's pronounced in the Hebrew and in the area, and utterly destroy it, just as he had done to Jericho, and that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel. He feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, greater than Ai. That's right. I want you to learn that. That's not right. Ai and its men were mighty. And Adonijah is just shaking in his boots. What are we going to do? There's this people coming, and they are really something. And Jericho fell, and Ai fell. The Gibeonites capitulated. What am I going to do? But it's been 500 years, brethren, and here's this king of Jerusalem. Because when Moses and Joshua come into this land, they're coming into a promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, as we looked at it last week. But they are coming into the land that God for five centuries has been using as the center of the earth for reasons of his own. Reasons that he doesn't fully explain to us, or even explain to us hardly at all. But it's important for us to take notice when God spends time telling us about this place. Then, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 6 through 9, David and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites. Another 500 years have gone by. 3,000 years ago. The inhabitants of the land, they said to David, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will turn you away." Thinking David cannot enter here. Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. God, of course, has been using this city as his capital city for 500 years, you know, since Moses' day now, and it's a well-developed system, and soon there's even going to be a temple that David wants to build, but as a man of bloodshed is forbidden to build. But it's here. It is on this mountain that is called Moriah, next to this one that was called Zion, which came to encompass the whole thing. And ages of peoples had washed across this city. The Jebusites have it now, but it's time for David to have it. So they mock, because it's a fortified city. It is a well-situated city. It is a very easily defendable city. You'll never take it. We don't even have to put soldiers out. We can put blind guys on our walls, and people that limp can defeat you. But no, they couldn't. Now, in this picture, and it'll come up again a little later in our lesson, I do want you to note this very Floridian-shaped promontory right here. There is a central valley, sometimes called the Tyropian, that you can barely see it come through here. It's not a very prominent thing, though in ancient times it was steeper and more pronounced. It's been filled in. But as you look at this promontory now, this is the original Jebusite city, and apparently all of it. That's all it was. All the rest of this construction, when Solomon will get started, you know, down through the ages and become this magnificent presentation we have now. You'll know that was there. Originally, really, this was the part that they fortified. Another one of the little hillsides that you have, you know, dotting the area right there. And David is coming in to build a palace, I'll show you on the next slide, that's going to be right in this area here, right here. And this is because of a water source that is down at the bottom of this very steep hill, just the spring of Gihon. And so, referencing again the same passage in 2 Samuel, though, here's a different, you know, view that identifies these various areas for you. So we do believe, there's a question mark still, but much excavation has gone on since this slide was prepared. And so it is apparent that David's palace, I think, is coming to light now. And they've done a marvelous job presenting it, so I really want to encourage you to go as soon as you possibly can. But this Kidron Valley through here has a water source right down in this area right here. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. Here they just say excavation. Now all of this has been opened up. I was able to go down into it for the first time this year. Extensive excavations that are going on right there. And of course immediately adjacent to the Temple Mount. 3,000 years ago, when David took up his residence there, God brought him there. God placed him there. God had the whole world at his disposal. But this, which is so extensively described in Scripture, is where he also now has brought David. Years pass. 966 to 959 is not a huge leap this time, about 50 years from David's time. But in 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1, and skipping all the intervening verses to go to verse 38, it says, "In the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt." That's a lot of time since they've been out of Egypt. "In the fourth year of Solomon's reign." So David is gone, this great king. "Solomon began to build the house of the Lord that had been David's heart's desire, to place a temple to God on Mount Moriah. the place where Abraham had gone to sacrifice Isaac. Let's build a permanent place for God's presence. But he was forbidden. And in the 11th year of Solomon's reign, the house was finished throughout all its parts and according to all its plans. And so he was 7 years building a temple that stood right there on a distinctive rock, which Dean Rittmeyer convinces me, if the Muslims would permit us to go into that structure to this day, contains on the surface of that rock a curious little shallow carving into the top of that rock, where most likely the Ark of the Covenant itself once sat. Right there. It's the right size and orientation. That looks like the place where the Ark of the Covenant stood. 480 years after the sons of Israel led out of the land of Egypt by Moses, 480 years since they had their tabernacle and been worshiping their God and offering their sacrifices and carrying that ark, it finally finds a permanent location on that hill where Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac and his hand was saved, on that hill that God chose for his own purposes. A magnificent temple structure that God designed, gave the plans to David, and David handed to his son Solomon, is created. Now, we've studied this temple several times before. You've seen this picture and many others before, so I just want to point out, it was then the wonder of the world. It would remain the wonder of the world, though destroyed by the Babylonians, for instance, and rebuilt again to become the most magnificent temple structure on earth in the time of Jesus and the apostles and Herod the Great. Why? Because God said, I want it there. I do not want it in all the rest of the world. God wanted it there. 2 Kings 18, 2700 years ago, Hezekiah was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned for 29 years in Jerusalem, and he did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. I've eliminated a fairly lengthy list of the magnificent things that he did, preeminently in opposing idolatry and destroying it. Summarized as we continue down this passage, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah. The Lord was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered. Now, tonight, as we go through thoughts about hundreds and hundreds of years of Jerusalem's history in the Old Testament, I just take one thing, Hezekiah, one of his mighty works, which you all well know, and you're about to see some slides, some of which you will have already seen. I think some are new as well. Because there are reasons that lie behind God's choice of this city of peace. Hezekiah has 11 chapters devoted to him. There's 129 times that his name occurs in Scripture. He is, next to David, the greatest of all the kings that there were. And in 2 Kings 20 and 20, his life is now summarized in this manner. As for the other events of Hezekiah's reign, all his achievements, and how he made the pool and the tunnel by which he brought water into the city, and then picking up the thread in 2 Chronicles 32:30 now, it was Hezekiah who blocked the upper outlet of the Gihon Spring and channeled the water down to the west side of the city of David. Now, brethren, you've just seen in two verses references to a tunnel that channels water to the west side of the city of David. God wanted us to know about that. He could have just left it out. And you would think, that would have been all right with me. What do I need to know? Well, brother, if you never understand the why, just trust in your God that if you don't get the why, that does not make these words useless or insignificant. It doesn't make them unimportant. God wanted you to know about this. God wanted it recorded 2,700 years later. We're still reading about that. So anything we can do to appreciate more fully what took place there might help us also to appreciate why God made some of the choices that he did. Here is your Gihon Spring.
Now, this particular photograph obviously is an aerial photograph taken right over the top of Mount of Olives, so that you're looking down into the Kidron Valley right here. That's where the Gihon Spring is. This, then, is your Floridian Peninsula, the old Jebusite city that David conquered, the walled city of antiquity, that would become a much greater and walled city, you know, in the years to come. But David put his palace right here, immediately adjacent to where his son would build that temple. And to this day, we're now in that parking lot where they were doing the excavating, now, you know, exposed to sunlight. This is the area where the palace stood, where Hezekiah then occupied, and from whence he ruled as well. Now, I see in that preceding picture, I added an arrow that I suppose I should tell you about. I haven't told any of you this story yet. My wife knows it, and maybe one or two others, but ask me some other time. I've got time for it tonight. But I summoned a little bit of courage and a whole lot of foolishness and decided that I was going to go down into the Palestinian area of Silwan on this last trip. It can be terribly dangerous. Most of the rock throwing pictures and all that that they've given you this view of Israel are taking place in that area in Silwan. But through a long series of events, I actually got an invitation. And so I went down right there next to that spring. And on the third story of those structures right there, I smoked a hookah with some Muslim women. Ask me about that sometime. You go, what? You're fired. Okay, but brethren, you were calling me crazy or whatever. The things I learned and the deepened appreciation for the Kidron Valley, and that's for Muslim, Palestinian people, and to be able to view by looking up the hill, which very few people now can do, it is Palestinian Hill, Silwan, you know, and dangerous. There's right here where these two streets come together, there is always a police presence, and they would prevent you from coming in that way. I came in a different way. Okay, so long story short there, it's just to say that looking up that hill from the Gihon Spring, on the outside of what is now a very safe and protected area where you can access, you know, the tunnels and whatnot from this side. I've been able to look up from the other side. And it just changes your whole perspective. It gives you the scope. When God tells you twice that Hezekiah dug a tunnel, and then you get to go and explore that area a little bit, it helps you to just stand back and say, what an amazing God we have, and what amazing kings that have ruled over Israel and set the example for us in courage and faithfulness. And here then is just one sign. It's actually in the area now where you take the tour that shows that tunnel. Now, let's just cut away the whole city. Here's your Mount of Olives. Here's your Spring of Gihon right here. There's an ancient Canaanite channel that's also involved. I won't get into all of that. But this is the very oddly shaped route underground that leads to that very famous pool of Siloam that we'll come to in just a moment. Brethren, there are places where that tunnel that he dug is 100 feet above the surface level of the earth. It's 100 feet deep. It's 1,750 feet long, which is to say that if he just dug in a straight line, which one would think would be a lot easier, it would have only been 1,070 feet. But it's nearly 700 feet longer, taking a course that to this day nobody can understand, which suggests perhaps that this great and righteous king may have had divine help in the construction of this thing. No man alive can figure out how they did what they did. Because what they did is they went a fifth of a mile, 1,750 feet, underground, to solid rock. And a team started over here, and a team started over here, and somehow they did this. It's not meandering. It's not because they were just wandering around trying to find each other. Clearly, it's not that. Somehow, and for reasons we no longer know, they decided to build it this way and met in the middle. And in 1,750 feet, the difference between here and there is 11 3/4 inches. How did they do that 2,700 years ago?
The person I think is probably more than just Hezekiah realized that in Isaiah's day, who was a friend of his,
and all that we've been studying, all the book of Isaiah recently, we've been talking about this King Hezekiah. He knew Sennacherib was coming. He knew that, you know, he had problems with Assyria. He knew that he needed to protect this water source because he knew he was likely going to be under siege maybe for years. And so he did. He concealed this. He also fortified it, did both, and then took the water from what was outside the city, channeled it to the inside of the city, and set it up with 11 3/4 inch slope over 1,750 feet of
solid rock. You know, he was able to bring it inside the city. And so here's an artist's conception of what he did.
Of course, this tool is alone. It's highly developed by the time that Jesus comes along. We'll see that again in just a minute. But here again is the path with the hill, you know, put back. All this is being done, you know, underneath the city itself and now within the walls that you see. And then there's also this runoff pool so that when they fill the one, they've got a secondary source to collect water in.
Some of these pictures, like that you've seen, I'd go quickly because it's just a tunnel, but it's the world's most amazing tunnel, too. The Gihon Springs down there at the bottom of those stairs, and when you get to the bottom and you come to the water, this is the tunnel that Hezekiah's men dug. They dug with the instruments of antiquity. They dug with chisels and hammers. You can see the scratch marks on the wall as they were chipping away through what is absolutely, because I've dragged my hands along that thing, I've been through this tunnel in that darkness for 1,750 feet. Look what they did. I found no seam. I found nothing but solid rock 100 feet deep. It is truly amazing. And it's all about, brethren, water, which eventually comes out right back in here, kind of a little tunnel area right there.
As I think about this, why is God telling us this? I'm impressed with the king and everything too. But I also realize that so much, brethren, of our Old Testament is intended to be figurative. It's to be a type. It is to cause us to think of greater things that are stimulated by the thought of this thing and can be compared to this thing. Now, brethren, water is life. And Jesus made a great point, the woman at a Samaritan well many years later, about water, and a living water, a water that would satisfy, that you didn't need a bucket or a pulley or a rope to get, a water that would spring up within you to everlasting life, an endless supply of life-giving water. So in Hezekiah's day, what he did is physical, protected the city, it worked, it's a great mystery and magnificent engineering, you know, feat, but it also makes one think how precious water's worth, how much it needs to be sought, how much labor ought to be invested in protecting and preserving and providing that water. And so that water flows then out of that area into these steps which existed in Jesus' day and pooled right down here. And here you can see the hillside, and this is private property, and they won't sell it. We can't see the rest of the pool that's still lying underneath all of that soil over there. But this is the part that you can see. So today, this is the pool of Siloam's remnants from Jesus' time, where they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes open?" This man that Jesus had healed. And he answered, "The man who's called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes, and he said to me, go there. Go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received my sight." It is Jesus who selected this place when he could have just said, be utterly healed. He wanted, for reasons, brethren, that aren't explained in the text, but are recorded in the text, so you'll think about it. He wanted the man to go there. He wanted him to go at the end of Hezekiah's tunnel. He wanted him to go to a place where, for 700 years, they had a protected water source that they'd invested an enormous amount of time and effort in, to carve from solid rock a fifth of a mile with only 11 3/4 inches of a slope to provide life-saving, life-giving water in Jerusalem. which God chose from 2000 BC to be the place for his presence. Inside the tunnel I showed you there, just inside in the darkness you saw a few minutes ago before that water flows out now, there's this mural that has been painted of what perhaps the Pool of Siloam would look like immediately adjacent to the walls that Herod the Great had built, we've talked about on several occasions and even this morning, to give you an idea of how huge it was and how easy it would be to baptize people in it, and of course also for this man to wash. But that's a New Testament story. We're focusing on the Old, so we'll wrap it up by saying, brethren, Egypt would come in to conquer this area, Arabia and Syria and endless civil wars, be conquering the city in great waves, until finally Babylon in 586 BC would bring it to dust as prophesied. Ezra and Nehemiah, after the 70-year captivity, will come back home and they'll rebuild that city and its walls and its temple. And then in 332 BC, Alexander the Great, now head over Greece, is going to take this area, and it'll be wrapped with war for another 300 years. Till finally, in a book called Jerusalem Besieged by Eric Klein, he'll say there have been at least 118 separate conflicts in and for Jerusalem during the past four millennia, from local religious struggles to strategic military campaigns. It's been destroyed completely at least twice, besieged 23 times, attacked an additional 52 times, captured and recaptured 44 times, 20 revolts, innumerable riots. Jerusalem has only changed hands completely peacefully twice in the past 4,000 years. All of that. And what does Jerusalem mean? As again painted in the 1800s from the Mount of Olives, what does Jerusalem mean? It means, brethren, city of peace. Well, like the Lord's Supper this evening, we thought about these contrasts and these contradictions, these impossibilities, these things that just, you know, seem so wrong and so at odds with themselves. Well, know this without turning, that in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 3 through 6, God said he wanted his name to be there. In Psalm 2, verses 4 through 6, he said the Messiah's throne would be there. In Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4, he says that that is the place from whence the gospel will flow like the waters of Hezekiah's tunnel. Well, that's not the illustration he gives. The law will go forth from Jerusalem. And again in Zechariah, lastly in Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 3, it is called the city of truth. This place, brethren, is God's many centuries long example of his presence, his power, his purpose, the capital city of the physical people who now are a spiritual people, and they are the temple of God who dwells in that, not in this. Us now, and not in temples made with human hands. So when you think of Jerusalem, brethren, think of a people, a nation, think of a capital city, think of how much they treasured it, how they would fight for it for millenniums, because it's valuable, it's important. Three world religions, you know, are centered in this city. But remember this, as we'll get to it in a little while in Philippians 3. Our citizenship is in heaven, not in Jerusalem, important as it is, from which, heaven, we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. So when you think of Jerusalem, brethren, think God wanted a city to represent peace and be called the city of peace, representing, brethren, peace with God, an endless water bubbling up within us of life
wanted us to think in terms of how much he loves us. And so as you think, fortifications and wise kings and all of this vast history, think, God was using that city to teach us. He loves us. Come to me. Come behind his strong walls. Be protected by him. Be a city fortified and surrounded by mountains, impregnable with an absolutely inexhaustible water source. Come to God, because he's prepared all things for you. If you're not a Christian, he loves you. Please, repent. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If you have questions or problems, you'd like help, please come speak with me.